eyes. Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. Father, once again we desire to approach thee in the name of the merit of thy only begotten Son, our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. Thanking you, Father, for the privilege that we have to once again approach thee and call thee Abba, Father. Father, we're mindful of the areas where we haven't fallen short, and we certainly ask forgiveness. We thank you for this convention. We thank you for the studies that we have learned and the studies yet to come. We especially thank you for all those who have labored diligently, Father, to bring forth this convention and to show thy love and thy blessings. Now at this time, Father, be with Brother Irwin as he once again comes from thy storehouse with even more fruitage, Father, that we may be nourished and equipped for the task at hand. We do pray for thy kingdom to come and thy will to be done, knowing at one time all the world will be blessed by thy great news and thy great love. All this we give you praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Joe. When I was a young man, my father drank tea, or grandfather drank tea. And he had a teacup, and he always had a saucer underneath it. And I think I'm beginning to find out why he had that saucer, because he was afraid his cup was going to run over. And so I think that's the key, where we're the condition we're in now. Our cup is about to overflow, and I'm glad we've got something to catch the overflow so we don't lose it. And we're blessed by having another brother from Chicago service, Brother Irwin Kolinsky, and his talk is going to be about Mishnah, Israel's double. Brother Irwin?
Thank you, Brother Al and Brother Joe, for the sentiments of your prayer. We bring you a double portion of love from the Chicago class and also from our Thursday day meeting. We have a Thursday meeting with seniors, but you don't have to be a senior to come to the meeting. So we have a two-hour study, and we have great participation. I'd also like to bring our own love of my wife, Dorothea, and my sister-in-law, Lorraine. We're very happy to be here with you to share in all of the wonderful talks that we heard and also to share in the fellowship. And we'd also like to thank Brother Rick and Sister Suzanne for having us at their home to share their warm love to all of the brethren. We certainly appreciated being there. And I also enjoyed the testimony of Rick of how he came into the truth. We praise the Lord when we see another person come into the truth. The majority of scriptures are taken from the New American Standard. And I'd also like to mention that when Brother Rick gave his talk this morning, many of the points that we have here are going to be illustrated. So I have Rick's permission to say that this will be not only my talk, but it's going to be an extension of part two for Brother Rick. And we're also going to confirm many things that that were also mentioned in the last talk that we had. And we hope to glorify our Heavenly Father. Mishnah is Israel's double. We'd like to illustrate that there will be a time of 1,845 years of favor and also a time of 1,845 years of disfavor. The Western Wall in Jerusalem is not a part of the temple. This is only a retaining wall, and it's the only thing that is left in Jerusalem. When Rome destroyed the Second Temple in 70, only one outer wall remained standing. The Romans probably would have destroyed that wall as well, but it must have seemed too insignificant to them. It was not even part of the temple itself, just an outer wall surrounding the Temple Mount. For the Jews, however, this remnant of what was the most sacred building in the Jewish world quickly became the holiest spot in Jewish life. Throughout the centuries, Jews from throughout the world made the difficult pilgrimage to Palestine and immediately headed for the Kotel HaRavi, the Western Wall, to thank God. The prayers offered at the Kotel were so heartfelt that Gentiles began calling the site the Wailing Wall. Now, this undignified name never won a wide following among traditional Jews. The term Wailing Wall is not used in Hebrew. The Western Wall indignities. The Western Wall was subjected to far worse than semantic indignities. During the more than 1,000 years, Jerusalem was under the Muslim rule. The Arabs often used the wall as a garbage dump so as to humiliate the Jews who visited it. For 19 years, from 1948 to 1967, the Kotel was under Jordanian rule. Although the Jordanians had signed an armistice agreement in 1949, guaranteeing Jews the right to visit the wall, not one Israeli Jew was ever permitted to do so. One of the first to reach the Kotel in the 1967 Six-Day War was Israeli Defense Minister Moshe Dayan, who helped revive a traditional Jewish custom by inserting a written petition into the cracks. It was later revealed that Dayan's prayer was that a lasting peace descend upon the house of Israel. Moshe Dayan's prayer of lasting peace, descend upon the house of Israel, will be fulfilled in the near future, and this is recorded for us in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 to 4. Verse 2, in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Verse 3, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Whenever we see Jacob, that always applies to the earthly promises, and when we see Isaac, that always applies to the spiritual promises. Verse 4, and he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Jesus presents himself as king. Jesus, 5 days before his crucifixion, presented himself to Israel as their king. Jesus was rejected by the Jews, and Jesus said, your house is left unto you desolate, Matthew 23:38. This becomes a very important scripture in our consideration, and when Jesus came on the earth, it was not going to be good news for Israel. 33 A.D., Jesus died on the cross in A.D. 33. Israel's existence continued for 37 years and ended in A.D. 70, which year marked the end of their national polity. This is taken from Overland Monthly, pages 75 and 76. And we don't use these scriptures very much. We do use Isaiah 53:1, but not the one from Isaiah 65:12 to 15. Now, these scriptures are a contrast to the church class and also to Israel. Isaiah 53:1, and again prophesied respecting the failure of Israel to hear the divine message, saying, Lord, who hath believed our report? And again he writes prophetically of their rejection of Messiah, Isaiah 65:12 to 15. I will destine you to the sword, and all of you shall kneel down to the slaughter. Because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not hear. But ye did what is evil in my eyes, and that wherein I had no delight did you choose. Continuing, therefore, thus saith the Lord Eternal, behold, those who serve me shall eat, but ye shall be hungry. Behold, those who serve me shall drink, but ye shall be thirsty. Behold, those who serve me shall rejoice, but ye shall be ashamed. Behold, those who serve me shall sing for joy of heart, but ye shall cry out from the pain of heart, and from a broken spirit shall ye howl. And ye shall leave behind your name for an oath unto my elect ones, whom the Lord Eternal will slay thee, but his servants will he call by another name. And that another name would be the church class, it would be the little flock, and it would also be the musties, and the musties are the anointed ones. We can prove that the Lord returned in 1874 by the following. 1, Jubilees. 2, Chronology. 3, Prophecies. 4, Parallels. These 4 points prove restitution. And we're going to concentrate on the Parallels, point number 4. Restore Israel. One of the first features of restitution work will be to restore Israel. And this is a quote from Volume 2, page 211. The date of our Lord's second advent and the dawn of the times of restitution, we have already shown to be A.D. 1874. We should expect, therefore, to see some marks of God's returning favor to fleshly Israel shortly after A.D. 1874, as one of the first features of restitution work. So we're going to talk about the Mishnah, and as we mentioned, it's going to be 1845 years of favor from 1812 B.C. Jesus died at 33, as the brethren illustrated, and then we're going to have a period of disfavor from 1845 years, and that will end in A.D. 78. We're going to determine the length of the gospel age. Jesus was baptized in A.D. 29, as Brother Rick brought out, and our Lord returned in 1874. So if we take minus 29 from 1874, we come up with the number that we're trying to determine that we're going to use in our slides that will follow. So we have the number of 1,845. Jesus died in A.D. 33. In other words, that was confirmed by our brethren again. This becomes a very important date. A.D. 33 starts disfavor to Israel. So if we take our number of 1845 plus 33 equals 1878, and this begins favor to Israel. And you'll notice that we have our number that we like of 1845. Now, to illustrate that there was evidence of favor to Israel in 1878, we listed 5 points. One was Benjamin Disraeli, and I'm sure we all realize that he was the Jewish prime minister when they had the Berlin Congress, and he was instrumental in giving the right to the Jewish people to own land. And this took place at point number two that we have, which would be the Berlin Congress of Nations. And then in 1878, we had the Petah Tikva. And Petah Tikva means Gate of Hope. And Ben-Gurion was also instrumental in the first wave of immigration. And then the key point would be number five, that the Jewish people had the right to own land in Palestine. The word Mishnah, from volume 2, page 218, it means a second portion, a repetition, and Mishnah means double. Now, it doesn't always have to be double, but the definition that we're interested in, that it does mean double. We have a beautiful scripture in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all of her sins." So you'll notice on our screen that you have the 812-1812 BC, you have 1845 years of favor, and then we have disfavor. And this would end in 1878. We're going to read this scripture from two different translations because the first translation doesn't bring out the thought that we believe that the scriptures are trying to illustrate. So the first scripture is Zechariah 9:12 from the New American Standard. And I love the New American Standard, but this time it failed me, so we had to go to a different translation. In Zechariah 9:12, it reads, "Return to the stronghold, O prisoners who have the hope. This very day I am declaring that I will restore double to you." But if we go to the New World Translation, and if we read Zechariah 9:12, we feel that this is more accurate. It says, "Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Also today, I am telling you," that would be Israel, "I shall repay to you, O woman, a double portion." Lament over Jerusalem. We're going to read Matthew 23, 37 and 38, and we mentioned that this was not good news to Israel. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." What we're going to do now, we're going to consider scriptures from Jeremiah chapter 16, verses 13 to 18, and we want to prove conclusively that the double referred to a time of trouble. We're going to start out with verse 18, and we're going to end with verse 18. But if you read verse 18, you might not get the full import of what the scriptures are saying. This is Jeremiah 16, verse 18. "And I will doubly repay their iniquity and their sin, because they have polluted my land. They have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable idols and with abominations." Now we're going to go back to Jeremiah chapter 16, verses 13 to 14, and we're going to read these scriptures individually to prove that this double was really a great deal of trouble. Verse 13, "So I will hurl you out of this land into the land which you have not known, neither you nor your father. There you will serve other gods day and night, for I shall grant you no favor." Verse 14, "Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when it would be no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt." Verse 15, "But as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of the north, and from all the countries where he had banished them, for I will restore them to their own land, which I gave to their fathers." Verses 16 and 17, "Behold, I am going to send for many fishermen. declares the Lord, and they will fish for them. And afterwards I will send for many hunters, and they will hunt them from every mountain and every hill, and from the clefts of the rocks. Verse 17, for my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. Now, if we read verse 18, you will get the full force of what the scripture is saying. I will doubly repay their iniquity and their sin, because they have polluted my land. They have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable idols and with abominations. We're going to quote now from reprints 1379, column 1, paragraph 2. And this is a similar thought now that you have in volume 2, page 227. Thus we find Jeremiah, from the standpoint of the past, predicting this appointed time of chastisement and promising deliverance at its close. Zechariah pointing out the very day when it began, and Isaiah giving the comforting message to be delivered at its close. So you notice that this is repeated for us in volume 2, page 227. So what we'd like to illustrate, this is a very important diagram that we'd like to illustrate, is that we quoted three sets of scriptures. So from 1812, we have the years of favor ending in 33. And you'll notice that Zechariah said, this very day would start their double for trouble. And Jeremiah 16:11, the scriptures that we just read, predicts conditions of disfavor that will transpire during this period. And Isaiah 40, verses 1 and 2, predicts the end of the trouble that they would have from 33 to 1878. Friday, April 3rd, AD 33. Again, there is clear, strong evidence that Jesus was crucified on Friday, April 3rd, AD 33. The fact that this crucifixion occurred at the close of the 14th day of the month Nisan, and that this date rarely falls on Friday, but did so in the year AD 33, substantiates that date so thoroughly that even Usher, who adopted B.C. 4 as the date of Jesus' birth, was forced to admit that his crucifixion was in A.D. 33. This definition is a little harder to understand, so I'm trying to read it slowly to make sure that you get the point of this paragraph. A great Sabbath was a Sabbath as defined by a festival, which was also a Sabbath by reason of being the seventh day of a week. In this sense, Nisan 15 was the first Sabbath of the Festival of Cakes, and the Jews had have Friday 6 p.m. to Saturday 6 p.m. as their weekly Sabbath. So the question before us is, so in which of the years did Nisan 15 begin on Friday evening? So what we're going to determine, when did Saturday start on Friday evening? We're going to use the biblical lunar calendar, and we find the following. On the left-hand column, you will notice that if we take each year, 30, 31, 32, 33, and go down the line, and this would be, it starts at 6 p.m. So what we have to do is find Nisan 14 that will have, it will still be on a Friday, but it will start at 6 o'clock, which would be the 15th. So the only one that would qualify would be AD 33. This would be Nisan 15 because we're starting it on Friday at 6 o'clock. But Jesus was really slain on the 14th. But it had come on a Saturday, which would be the following day. Thus, 33 A.D. is the only candidate. This shows that Jesus died on Friday, 33 A.D., Nisan 14, in the afternoon at 3 p.m. This is the power of our BLC. And now the darkness from 3 hours from 12 to 1500 Jerusalem time cannot have been a solar eclipse because these never last longer than 10 minutes. This may just have been a dark storm cloud system. And Brother Rick in his talk gave me a scripture for his talk. We're going to add that talk of Amos 8:6 that it predicted that this dark cloud would come. So we really appreciated that point very much. And Humphreys and Waddington then assumed that both 14 and 15 Nisan are possible dates, and then consulted predictions of the lunar motion to determine for which dates between AD 26 to 36 either 14 or 15 Nisan fell on a Friday. And these are the only dates possible for the crucifixion as set forth by the biblical evidence. So on this chart, you'll see that the result is a set of five possible dates. So if we take Nisan 14 Friday, and that would be on April 11th, that would be AD 27. Our next one would be Friday, and that's the 7th April, and that would be AD 30. So the only one that really works would be Friday, the 3rd April, AD 33. So not only do we have this confirmed by these gentlemen who did the research, but we also have a scripture now from Amos 8:6. A partial eclipse. Wikipedia, the free encyclopedia. Modern scholars favor a crucifixion date of April the 3rd, 33 AD. They also favor the date of a partial eclipse. Now, what's important about this, not only can we determine that Jesus died in 33 from the scriptures, but even the modern scholars will agree that Jesus died in AD 33. This is a contribution from Brother Edmund Jesuit, who was a very dear friend to me. And this, in detail, is explaining what Brother Rick brought out this morning. And we're just going to go over this rather briefly. At the top, you see the date of our Lord's birth, October B.C. 2. And you'll notice that the full span is 33 and a half years. So Jesus was born 1 year and 3 months before B.C. And if you notice these little squares, that determines the month. So John's birth was in April of B.C. 2, and Jesus' birth was in October of B.C. 2. And Brother Rick mentioned about Tiberius' reign at this point here. So then we have John's ministry when he was 30 years old. He started in April of AD 29. And Jesus' ministry when he was 30 years old was in October. So you have the 6 months difference. And then you also have the 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry. And Brother Rick included the 6 months. So you have the 4 years. It's very important from this chart to realize, we're going to illustrate, that the Messiah had to come at AD 29 when he was consecrated. So you can't go backwards from AD 29 this way. To start the week, you start with AD 29 and you have to go forward. So Jesus was cut off at AD 33. I regret that we don't have the 36 right here. So the week has to be from 29 to AD 36. Now what we're going to do is going to prove that the AD 29 is a key point in the scriptures. And we're only going to take parts of scriptures from Daniel's 490-year prophecy. And this is taken from Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. Verse 25. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. So you'll notice it says until. Verse 26 says, then after 62 weeks, the Messiah, margin, Messiah, and anointed one. And John 1:41 says, we have found the Messiah, which translated means Christ, and margin in the Greek means for the anointed one. The word Messiah from Strong's 4899 means anointed, usually a consecrated person as a king, priest, or saint, especially the Messiah. And Christ Divine's Expository Dictionary on page 190 says Christos, an anointed, translates in the Septuagint the word Messiah, a term applied to the priests who were anointed with the holy oil, particularly the high priest. And this is recorded for us in Leviticus chapter 4, verse 3, 5, and 16. The prophets are also called the anointed of God, Psalms 105, verse 15. Now, these are the key scriptures that we're going to illustrate. Rotherham, which is a very fine translation, does not use the word Messiah, but goes directly to the concept of anointed one. So the anointed one means that Jesus had to be 30 years old. Verse 25, thou must know then and understand from the going forth of the word to restore and build Jerusalem unto the anointed, the prince. Verse 26, and after 62 weeks shall the anointed one be cut off. And I'm encouraged to see that the NIV reads the same as I have above. And Moffat really has a wonderful translation for verse 25. It says, and the consecrating of a supreme high priest. So that means in A.D. 29, Jesus was the one who was the consecrated a high priest. And verse 26 says, the consecrated priest shall be cut off. What this definitely proves is that we don't have to be a historian to go back in history and to try to find out when the 490 days started. We don't have to be a mathematician to figure out all of the higher math to try to show that the 490 years ends in A.D. 29. You cannot go less than that. You go from 29 to 36. That would be the key part of our talk. Going forward from A.D. 33, at the death of our Lord on the cross, we can use the 1845 years to reach other important chronological dates. We established the 1845 years as the time span from Jesus' death, 33 A.D., to a return of favor in A.D. 78. Now, this is taken from the second volume, and we're not going to read all this, but what we want to do is confirm the top number that you see, 198 years. So when we go through this, what we have here, this illustration, you'll notice on the bottom it says the total period of Israel's wait for kingdom under defined favor and recognition was 1,840 years. And I'm pretty sure that this is in volume 2 on page 232. We find a hidden period between the death of Jacob and Israel's coming out of Egypt exactly by first calculating the period from the death of Jacob and then deducting that number of years from the 430 years, the period from Terah's death to the exodus from Egypt. So we realized that from the scriptures that Abraham was 75 years old when the covenant was made with him at the death of Terah, recorded for us in Genesis 12:4. And Isaac was born 25 years later, Genesis 21:5. So from the covenant to the birth of Isaac was 25 years. From Isaac's to Jacob's birth was 60 years. From Jacob's birth to his death was 147 years. So the total years from the Abrahamic covenant to Jacob's death would be 232. And then we come up with that number of 198 by subtracting from 430. So the question before us is, what favor did Israel receive as blessings from Jehovah? Divine favors. One, they received God's law. Two, they had the tabernacle arrangement and also the Shekinah light. Three, they had God's promises through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses. 40 had recognition as a nation through Jacob's 12 sons. 5, there would be a remnant, and this would be the spiritual remnant, who would accept Christ from the nation of Israel. 6, we have the reign of Solomon as a type of Christ's reign in the millennial age. And 7, we have the periods of captivity, which were really a period of God's love, but it was a discipline to them. Israel received the oracles of God. In Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, we are told that they were favored with the oracles of God. And in Romans 9:4, we have 6 more blessings that they received. A few of these are repetition of the one that we just read. 1 would be adoption as sons. 2 would be the glory, which would be the Shekinah light that would be in the Most Holy. 3, they received the promises of the covenants. 4, they received the giving of the law. 5, they had the temple services. And 6, they had the promises to their fathers. A key question was presented to Brother Russell as a challenge to start favor with slavery. And this is a very good question. Israel's double. It has been suggested that the period of Israel's history from the death of Jacob to the death of Christ was not a period of favor to the people, that the very beginning of it was a period of affliction in Egypt. Hence, it is suggested that our treatment of the subject in the Millennial Dawn, Volume 2, Chapter 7, is correspondingly weakened. This is Brother Russell's answer. In the question now before us, notice that we never refer to that period of Israel's history from the death of Jacob to the death of our Lord as a period of great worldly prosperity to Israel, nor do the scriptures so refer to it. It was, however, a period of favor, nevertheless, for it is always a favor to be under divine direction and supervision. I'd like to repeat just that last part. It is a favor, nevertheless, for it always a favor to be under divine direction and supervision. So AD 13 BC, when Jacob died, God's favor extended to the 12 sons and their progeny. 1845 years later, AD 33, behold, your house is left unto you desolate, when Jesus cast off the nation of Israel, and the period of God's 1845 years of disfavor began. In AD 29, Jesus came as bridegroom and reaper to the natural Israel and was baptized by John the Baptist. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit and began his work of reaping the Jewish harvest. That would be the Israelites indeed. 1845 years later, in 1874 AD, Jesus returned as bridegroom and reaper to spiritual Israel, and the harvest of spiritual Israel began. The sickle of truth does the separating work. AD 33 to 1878. In 33 AD, Jesus presented himself as king to natural Israel. Jesus rode on the ass into Jerusalem. He cleansed the literal temple of its money changers and wept over the nation. Except for a remnant, the nominal natural house of Israel stumbled over its Messiah and was cast off from God's favor. In AD 1878, Jesus presented himself as king to spiritual Israel. The spiritual temple was cleansed. Except for a remnant, the lukewarm nominal spiritual church stumbled over their returned Christ that was cast off from favor. And he shall be for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both nominal houses of Israel. 70 AD, the Jewish political government ended with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by Titus. 1845 years later, 1914 AD, was the end of the Gentile times. World War I began the eviction process of Gentile rulers. The divine right of kings ended. Now, the articles listed below are just a few that confirmed that 1878, with the founding of the Petah Tikva and the first Aliyah wave of immigration. So when I read these, I took off what we call your code, computer ID. In AD 1878, 26 Jerusalem, in AD 26, Jerusalem Jewish families purchased a piece of land 9 kilometers, that'd be 5.6 miles. The Jewish site was named Petah Tikva, Gate of Hope. And from the Wikipedia, the Free Encyclopedia, the Petah Tikva was founded in 1878 by religious pioneers from Jerusalem, with the financial help of Baron Edmund D. Rothschild. They were able to drain, and it goes on to say, the swamps and so forth. And then we have a history of Zionism and Israel in photos. The Petah Tikva was founded in 1878 by a group of pioneers from Jerusalem, and the computer quote goes on and on. Now we're going to talk about the population of Israel in 1878. The Ottoman Palestine in 1878 was home to a population of 440,850, of whom 88% were Muslim, including a small minority of Jews, 9% Christians, and 3% Jews. Palestinian Jews were predominantly living in the existing towns with religious significance, such as Tiberias, Safed, Hebron, and Jerusalem, and had not been establishing new Jewish settlements. In addition to the main population, there were around 200 Samaritans living on the edge of the Nablus, and also a small amount of Gypsies. This is the punchline. 3% of the 440,850 would be 13,225 Jews living in Palestine in 1878. Isn't that an amazing number? Now, the latest population figures for Israel, this would be May 2, 2006. On the eve of Israel's 58th Independence Day, the State of Israel's population stands at approximately 7,026,000 inhabitants, compared to 806 residents who lived in Israel in 1948. And this is according to the Central Bureau of Statistics. I would like to mention that Brother Lenny Grice told me at a recent convention that this is the first time in modern history that there are more Jews living in Israel than in any other country of the world. Isn't that amazing that we went from that small number and now we're well over 5 million? Of the total population, 5,333,000 are Jews. That's 76%. The Arab population numbers are 1,387,000. That's 20%. Another 306,000, that'd be 4%, classified as others, are mostly new immigrants and their families who are not registered as Jews in the Interior Ministry. Now, the population growth. In the past year, the Israeli population grew by 118,000 people. The majority of the increase, 104,000, is due to natural births. So during that same period, 21,000 new immigrants made Aliyah to Israel. We have three outstanding Jews in Israel's history. One was Benjamin Disraeli, two was Theodore Herzl, three was Chaim Weizmann. Benjamin Disraeli, he was the prime minister and he chairs the Berlin Congress of Nations 1878. Giving Jews the right to colonize Palestine. And he is the only Jew that was ever prime minister of England. Isn't that remarkable? And then we have Theodor Herzl. In 1896, Theodor Herzl of Vienna called the first Zionist Congress to issue a call to Jewry everywhere to return to their ancestral homeland. And I have to confess, the first time that we had a picture of Theodor Herzl, one sister who was very sharp said, Brother Irwin, you have the right name, but you have the wrong picture. So we had to go back and try to synchronize to get the right picture of Theodore Herzl. And next we have Chaim Weizmann. He was the first president of Israel in 1948. In 1917, the government of Great Britain, through the intervention of the Jewish chemist Dr. Chaim Weizmann, issued the Balfour Declaration, placing His Majesty's government of England on record as favoring the establishment of a Jewish state in Palestine. Chaim Weizmann was a chemist, and he was instrumental in developing explosive for the British government. So the British government said, "What could we do for you?" And he said he wanted to help Israel. We have a beautiful scripture in Amos 9, 14 to 15, and this scripture is prophetic in a way because it protects Israel. "Also, I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God." I find great comfort in this scripture from the fact that we recognize that that individual from Iran, I can't even pronounce his name, that there's no doubt that the Lord will do something to him to take him out so that nothing will ever happen to Israel. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, this is a New American Standard, and this, we've seen this in the Messiah at Christmas time. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of the government or of peace, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." We have four beautiful sets of scriptures that describe the new covenant with Israel. We're all familiar with the scriptures in Jeremiah 31, 31-34. And these are repeated in Hebrews 8, 8-12. So those two scriptures always go together. And the scripture in Hosea chapter 2, verses 18-23, we don't use these scriptures as often, but these scriptures include all the animals. When the Lord made the rainbow covenant, he included all creatures, and that would include all the animals. So Hosea chapter 2, verses 18-23 assures us that there will be animals in the new covenant. Don't ask me any questions about how long they're going to live or how many there will be. I don't know the answers. And the other scripture that would describe the new covenant is Zechariah 14, and that would be 16-19, and that would be the Festival of Weeks. That the Festival of Weeks really is a picture of the millennial age. And I understand that the Grand Rapids Brethren are going to have at their convention all about the festival of Israel. There's seven festivals in total. We have a beautiful scripture of rejoicing Jews in Zechariah 8:23. "God is with you." Zechariah 8:23. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from the nations of every language will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, 'Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you.'" Brother Edmund Jesuit, when he heard this talk, he said, "Brother Irwin, in the Fenton translation, it says that they will grasp the hand of a Jew, saying, 'Let us go with you.'" And I have to admit, I didn't check it out yet. I don't have a Fenton translation. I have every other translation, I think, but that one. And these are our closing scriptures. And we learned a wonderful lesson from Brother Harry Wildblood. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace." And this is the lesson that we learned from Brother Harry Wildblood. "So they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and I then will bless them. Brother Wildblood said that the nominal system doesn't have the slightest clue as to what these scriptures are talking about. And the desert shall blossom as a rose, Isaiah 35:1. The world of mankind will have great economic prosperities. And shalom. And may the Lord bless these considerations.
Thank you, Brother Irwin. That was a very timely talk because we're studying that particular feature in the second volume study on Sunday. So it fits in with our Sunday study. Thank you very much. I've got two announcements. After this meeting, there will be a supervised gym session for the children, and that gym is right across from the cafeteria. And then tomorrow, between 2:30 and 3:30, there will be open swimming in the pool. The cost is $5 per person. There will be a lifeguard there, as well as brethren, to supervise the swim for the children. So if you've got children that are interested, this would be a good opportunity for them to get a chance to fellowship together in the water. We'll finish the meeting by singing the last two verses of hymn 296, Search and See. And then Brother Irwin will close the meeting with prayer.
Rise for the last one.
Our most kind, loving Heavenly Father, we bow before you at this time, and we thank you ever so much for opening our eyes that we would understand your plans and purposes. We ask a blessing upon all our talks that have been given, and also upon our fellowship, that when we leave, we would be much stronger than when we came here. We thank you for the exceeding promises for spiritual Israel, and also for the wonderful promises for the world. We praise you and thank you for all things, and we ask these blessings in our dear Redeemer's most precious name. Amen.
Brethren, I would like to remind you that our intermission is only 15 minutes, so please be aware of that so we can be back for Brother Jesus.